Great. Great. We're all getting ready to start here. If Micah could sit down. It's not Fiji time here. It's Cindy time. Where are you going now? What are you doing? Preparing a lesson. All right, if we could get going, that'd be great. If we could, everybody, stay. Kiana, welcome Kiana back from the Queensland. Are you having to self-isolate or anything? Well, as long as you're not from Victoria, I guess that's important. So we're going to have a couple of hours here the rest of the afternoon to look about how to prepare a lesson. I give an example we'll start off with, and then after the example, we'll do our own work with the printed out sheets. Hopefully you have the printed out sheets, and we'll have some fun with that in just a bit, and we'll figure out how to broadcast that as well. It's great again to hope you had a good lunch, and I had some Kentucky Fried Chicken that was very, very good, a sandwich, a Zinger Burger. So that kind of increases my zeal, you know, puts a little bit of pepper in my step and stuff like that. Okay. So awesome. We're all here. So most everybody's here. And people way in the back. Cassie, can you hear? Okay. Great. So far. Okay. Let's start with a prayer. If we could. Thank you, Father, for our time to continue, Father, in the School of Mission, Father, to be equipped, Father, to really do the best we can for you and honor your Son in our lives and in our preparation. Help us to really handle God's word in the right way, Father. We pray all this now in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Am I hearing my own voice? Is that okay? Great. Awesome. Well, let's talk about how to prepare a sermon or prepare a lesson. And so we're going to use a text to do that. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke 13, 18 through 21. And let's talk about that text. Luke 13, 18 through 21. And it says there, if we're all there, it said, Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Well, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." And again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all the way through the dough." Amen. So this will be our text. So we're preparing a lesson, and we're going to the Gospel of Luke. And here's our text. How are we going to make a sermon out of this little section of Scripture? And so a section of Scripture in the Gospels is called a pericope. We don't use that word much, but it's like a section of Scripture. And that's kind of the technical term for that. And so let's look at some points here about how to do just that. Here's the text we just read. Hopefully you already had that. Step one is talking about the context. And so you have your Bibles in front of you. And so, in other words, just rather than just taking this out of context, it has a context. And what is the context that you guys think? Just, you know, starting off. Well, yeah, you don't want to know who's speaking. Of course, it's Jesus. You go, what's the occasion? How would you find that out? Read the preceding section. So you go back to, the chapter starts where he's in chapter 13, verse 1, where Jesus talks to these guys, come up to Jesus and want to question him about these disasters that have happened and what is God behind those things, and then on another Sabbath in verse 10 gives us again that context. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and so the context is He's been teaching in the synagogues. In fact, that is the context of where we're engaging here. And so he's answering some questions, but he's also in a synagogue and he's also teaching. So it's part of a bigger picture. Any other contextual things that's just stand out? Right before this in verse 17, he said, when he said all this, the opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. That's the big context, isn't it? So, I mean, some people are fired up and some people are humiliated. And what happens when you are humiliated? How do you respond when you're humiliated? Pardon?
Spiky.
Critical. Retaliation. Pardon? You cry. Personal sharing here. It's like if you're a teen and you get corrected in front of other people, you get humiliated in the whole thing, don't you? And you kind of smolder. And not just teens, but older people too, right? When you get humiliated by somebody, you just smolder. You kind of burn inside. And so there's two reactions. One is these group of people who are Jewish leaders. And if you're a Jewish leader, they expect to be looked up to. And now they've just been humiliated by Jesus, by his answers. And so now that, it's like when you come off a perch, the higher you are, the greater the fall. And so they are humiliated. Now the people, in contrast, are just super fired up, right? They go, finally, because they've been, being judged by these guys all the time, put down by these guys. And now in their minds, that they're getting a taste of their own medicine from Jesus. And so they're excited about that. And so, again, Jesus is going to try to get through their hearts. I think we're so careful about packaging that we're not like Jesus, who seems to be less concerned about the package. In other words, here's a group of people who are humiliated by what Jesus has just done. In our modern day, and I did that, or you did that to a group of people, even though if it was right, you'd have to give an apology for all those you made me feel humiliated. You really put me down. I really felt like you were harsh, which is kind of like the bad word of the 21st century. I can't believe, you made us feel bad, and you kind of go, but Jesus, of course, actually does just that. And the next verse does not say, and Jesus told everybody, sorry. He doesn't give an apology, he's not like we are. He says he's trying to get through to their hearts, and sometimes that leads to tension. In other words, this is not encouraging harshness, but it is encouraging. We want a response. If there's no response, if all men speak well of you, that doesn't mean God thinks well of you. In fact, quite the contrary. That's one of those woe statements. Woe to you when all men speak highly of you.
And also, he just healed this woman in the synagogue right in front of all these people.
And that's, again, a context. Here's this woman who was crippled for 18 years, and she's been over and could not straighten up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her forward. And so that kind of, a woman be free, And the people then in verse 14 were indignant. So Jesus is going to respond to the indignation that they're giving towards him. In other words, you have 6 days to do this. Why are you doing it now? And his response is what? You hypocrites. You fill out, you care more about your donkey than you do about people. You care more about, all these other things. Here's this woman who's been bound by Satan for 18 years. And she's released, and you're upset. You're upset about the day it's done, and he goes after them, and then And of course, you know, when he compares what how they treat an animal to how they're treating this woman, they have no response because they treat their animals better than they treat people. But that's not the, we still sometimes treat animals better than we treat people. And there's a, we live in a city where, in a culture where many people treat their pets better than they treat their loved ones. You know, is that true in your house as well, Daniel?
Yeah.
And your children? Not so, not as. Not And so again, but it's again, you know, he's trying to get to that point. So getting to know all the context of all that's going on and what people are feeling and thinking about, you know, what is the kingdom of God like? Well, he's already been demonstrating what the kingdom of God is like by all by how he's been taking care of this woman, by speaking up for what's all right, for being engaged. You know, he, you know, what is it really like? So anyway, we read our text, and then we talk about the context, and you kind of want to put yourself in that place. Okay, I'm in the synagogue, and here's this woman coming in bent over for 18 years, you know, and everybody's watching here. And it's can you tell if there's tension in a room? Everybody can. Is there tension in this room? Oh yeah. So okay, it's tension, you know, and everybody's watching. What will he do? And what do you do when there's tension? And you know, the tension is the one, you know, you're scared to act. There's tension. What are you going to do? Give in to the tension and just play it low key, or stand up? So put yourself in the position and try to figure out, wow, what does this feel like? You know, have a taste of the setting. And look at picture the eyes staring and the facial expressions that are coming at them, and all the things that have already happened. You know the context. Anyone wants to add to that? Yes, Michael.
Maybe walking straight after. So Jesus talked about the kingdom in verse 18 to 21, but then straight after in 22 he goes out to communicate, to teach about the kingdom in the villages and the towns. So that's kind of
right, and even that context will be, you know, make every effort to enter through the kingdom, because he's just been in a room at the synagogue where people were making some effort, but in Jesus' mind, not enough effort, you know, because they, you know, he tells his parable in the next section about make every effort to enter the kingdom of God, because some who are think everything's fine aren't going to make it, and they're going to be knocking on the door. And he's going to say, I don't really know you. And they will respond, didn't we eat with you? Didn't you teach in our streets? And so, yes, these are that's our setting that we're in. And in other words, Jesus is with them, teaching them. And they think, well, at least we're here. Jesus says, no, you're not making every effort to enter through this kingdom. So again, you know, especially, you know, a lot of, it doesn't matter what text you're doing, but especially in the narratives of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in Acts and stuff, and also in the epistles, or here, especially in the Gospels, what does it feel like? What's going on? What are people thinking about? What are the struggles? And you got to chew on it. And so I think there are two kinds of food. There's fast food, and I just had some, you know, and it was tasty, but it was, you know, and Howard brought it to me, and he's an alumni of KFC, and so it was tasty and nice, but it's you know, it's fast food, but you know, but and so I gobbled it down getting ready for this class. Now what if I'd gone to I don't know, a famous steakhouse in Australia. I don't know. Where? Hurricanes down at the Circular Quay. Yeah, they have great ribs there, don't they? You know, I went there and had ribs there once with somebody, some brother from Indonesia took me there give me some ribs. And I thought, man, they were so good. But you know, if it's a great steak, okay, you know, I mean, it's a $50 steak, okay, you know, and you're gonna go, am I gonna gulp that down, or am I just gonna chew it, you know, and get all the juices and the taste and flavor of that, you know what I'm saying? Why would I spend all that money on a steak, you know, and just gulp it down without enjoying the flavor, you know? And so many times I think we approach the scriptures like fast food, and yet it's the steak, you know, and to really get the flavor of it, you got to chew on it. And that's called meditation. but you know, you chew on a steak to break it up. And when you break it up, then the individual parts of it, you get to taste from all the different parts of it. And that's what we're doing here with this text, right? We're chewing on it and going deeper in the text to get all the different levels that you can get out of this text. And if you know, and becomes part of you and a real part of you at that time. Context is so important to get that down, and because I think it'll give you insight to what Jesus is trying to say and do. You begin to feel what he probably feels. You know, Jesus was a man like we are, you know, except not a sinner. And step two is to take notes in the preparation. I mentioned this yesterday, but you got to get a notebook. I mean, you can do it electronically as well, but I enjoy the hard copy personally. It's just there, and I can write, you know, I can put notes onto it. I can draw lines. I'm sure there's softwares that allow you to do that as well. But anyway, we've gone to a point of view from using too much paper to not enough. So all the people who are growing trees are out of jobs. So it's okay to use some paper, you know, it's good for the economy. they're not cutting down virgin forests, they're cutting down tree farms. So it's not really that bad a thing, okay? So anyway, and so I have a paper and I'm writing it down, and there's the first read, and I even try to think of points. And then I think about, and what really gets my attention in this, you know, what are the words that stand out? What's the setting? You know, I read the text like this text. I would read it in English. I read it in two versions. And then I would read it, you know, even if you don't know Greek, like the software programs that are available, they can have Greek on one side, and you, with your cursor, you run over it, and it translates it as you go. And you kind of go, okay, I don't know Greek, but I can get more of a feel of what's going on and see exactly what it's saying there. But different translations and the original language gives you a different nuance or a different, you know, it's like language. If it's said slightly different, it can impact us, even though we've heard it over and over again. And so, if you know, we have the gospel message, and we kind of preach it to people who've been listening to sermons sometime for 50 years. And so, you know, how do we make that fresh? We got to say it, and we don't have to say new truths. We have to say old truths in a fresh way. And you got to get in there and think about that. How can I make this fresh? Or what color can I, you know, color is what you have the verse, but you add the color around it to make it more attractive or to make it more real or get people to actually feel or taste it. You got to explain it so that it gets them there in a fresh way. Scriptures are always, you know, again, sometimes the message is the same, but the message stays the same. It's the readers and the listeners that are constantly changing. And so you, for instance, it's a bit like marriage. I've been married to Tess for 47 years. Wow. Yeah, that's about right, hopefully, 48. 1970. That's about 48 years. Yeah, it is. It'll be 48 in December. Okay. It'll be 48th year, my anniversary. And so, wow, you know, I've been married for that long. She is not the person I married. Right. You know, what do I mean by that? In other words, and I'm not the person that she marries. Because over 47 years, believe it or not, we all make a lot of changes in our lives. We kind of look the same kind of, but sometimes even that's a little bit stretching it, right? You know, and you kind of go, oh, you know. Now the point is that, you know, you can say, well, that's what makes marriage so exciting because you're always learning from each other, discovering each other as we both grow, you know, and so it should always be fresh. You know, you can say, well, she's not the girl I married. And who is, you know, who is like they were 50 years ago, you know, in their lives? If they haven't changed, it'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It would be so boring. It would be so like, wow, you're exactly like you were. Imagine Howard being exactly like he is 50 years from now. You say, Howard, you never grow. You never grew up, you know? You never grew up. And so we change. The audience change or the listeners change. They're going through their own life changes. The scripture stays the same, but we change. And so it's like the book of Revelation. And that's not the first book I read to get encouragement. But if I'm being persecuted by the government, it'd be the first book I will look at to get encouraged. So the situations themselves make certain scriptures way more relevant and exciting than other times in our life, you know. Ecclesiastes, believe it or not, has great marriage when I'm kind of discouraged in some sense and think, okay, and you go through that and you kind of go, oh, well, amen. I'm not the first person to be discouraged. Solomon's pretty discouraged. And then at the end of the day, follow God, you know, trust God at the end of the day. And so we're always changing. And so we come to the scriptures at different parts of our life and then have fresh meaning. It's our job to apply these things so that people can make the word of God fresh and alive to them. As I said, we write down notes, personal observations, or questions. Like why is he saying it, you know? And what's the point of it? And even this passage about what is the kingdom of God like and the mustard seed. And because the kingdom of God, you know, he's just been in a synagogue and it has one picture. And he says, but what's the... That's the synagogue, but what is the kingdom of God like? And so you got to, okay, well, there's going to be a contrast here between the synagogue and the kingdom of God. And so that again, ask these kind of questions. Now, the best time to do all this, by the way, for instance, you're preaching, you're doing a lesson for women of the word or something. Or maybe you're doing a lesson maybe the men are having a retreat and the women are meeting for a Sunday night service and you're doing a lesson, or the brothers are going to speak, you know, at a Devo or you know, all the different kind of settings that we might have to actually speak. The best work, if you could just do the text on Monday for Sunday, then things begin to go through your mind. You know, that means you started thinking about it. And throughout the week, you'll continue to think about the things that you start with. If you wait till the last minute, you will get some, you know, pressure itself creates a certain atmosphere of creativity, but it won't be as deep or as rich if you haven't started earlier. If you're in the ministry, you don't spend 7 days working on a sermon, you know, but you spend some, you know, an hour a day working on a sermon, you know. And thinking about it, or 2 hours a day, and then you put it together towards Saturday. Ideally, you work on the text Monday or Monday afternoon, whatever it is. You begin to think about possible ideas. You keep working on it during the week. By Saturday, you write it, and by Sunday morning, you look over it again and you improve it. Now that's nice. It's a nice thing to do. Doesn't always work that way. Right, Ben? Nope. and so, because sometimes we get busy, we don't get it done. But if you can get it done and write it out and you read it again on Sunday morning, you will add to it. And you've seen preachers on Sunday morning. They're sitting in the front row, and I was, and you know, and they're still, hopefully they're not writing the sermon at that point, but they may be adding some things even from the fellowship. You know what I'm saying? Things that just come into their mind last minute that you really want to add to and remember. And then you start, and then step three is research. I have, it's a commentary series by Daryl Bach. It's two volumes. It's highly recommended. It's the best there is. And you can get it at Kroger online, those kind of things. And it's long. It's big. And so after you've done your own work, then you go to, then I go to a commentary. Because if I go to a commentary before I read the text, then what's going to happen? That guy's interpretations and that guy's viewpoint will affect how I read the text. And but if I read it first and I get a feel, then that commentary will just add to what I've been thinking. And maybe it will give me some fresh insights as well, which hopefully I want as well. But I want to have the first go first. If I share with great passion Daryl Bach's insights, it won't be with great passion. Because really, who's got the passion? He's got the passion. but if it's mine, and I get some oftentimes what I would call color from the commentaries to make it more attractive, a presentation or dressing it up, the package. You know, we do dress up the message so that, you know, but until you get background and stuff and things you might not have thought about and other references. But if I see it there, then the passion comes from me. And passion is part of our lives. The way the human brain works when it comes to memory, because obviously we're taking in data all the time. As long as we're awake, we're taking in data. It's just streaming in, right? And then our brain is filtering those things. What do we remember about what we've seen? Well, we tend to remember things that have some emotional tag with what we've seen. And it might be encouragement, it might be negative, it might be a hurt, but if there's no emotional tag, our brain just kind of has to filter things out. And so if we're preaching something, if we preach it just as a fact, it's like data. But if I preach it and I'm really serious about it, and then, you know, that's why preachers sometimes raise their voice. You can't just raise your voice all the time. That's because it becomes useless. If you never raise your voice, it's useless. You know, monotone is like just like data coming in. But you begin to say, yeah, I need to think about all those things. But I got to really feel passionate about it. If I do, they will remember what I say because they think I really believe it. And then I'm like, okay, whoa, whew, yeah, ouch. And then there's a resonance factor where they share the same thoughts. And then you have feelings too. And you remember those things. Because you know how it is. We can remember details about, I mean, you're driving the car and somebody yells at you. And 20 years later, you can still remember them yelling at you. Because you got mad at that point, you know. And you kind of go, why do I remember that? And I can't remember, you know, other things, you know. And so it's important to have those kind of things. And so we had passion and emotion to experience this so that our memories can do it. So for instance, you want to ask a girl to be your girlfriend. You want to make it special so that there's a memory that they can hold on to. Like, Brooke, do you remember anything about last weekend? Anything? Yeah. No, she didn't kind of. Exactly. So yeah, whatever it is, you know, that's why we make things special for that reason. And so commentaries are important. And now there are two sets of eyes on the same text, right? They're your eyes. Now you have Daryl Bach's eyes on that text. And then he'll share some other eyes, even in the commentary, that he's read and understood. You have more eyes on the same event, which gives us clarity of the event itself. Because the witnesses are important to find out what the real issue is. The Bible, in fact, says in the Old Testament, you got to have two witnesses to convict anybody about anything in the Old Testament. One set of eyes is not enough. You know, it's important to get other sets of eyes on there so we can make those things real and true. Then the fourth step is called deeper insight. here's some books that I recommend. One is one I recommended the other day called Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's in 9 volumes, or it's in 1 abridged volume. Well, I recommend the 1 abridged volume, unless you're going to write in your PhD paper or something, your PhD. And again, you can get it on Logos, you can get it on Accordance, which is what I use, which is comparable to Logos. So on my software program, there's the Greek word. I just highlight the Greek word. I go to a file and press it, and the article pops up from this book. Does that make sense? It's as easy as that. In the old days, we had 9 volumes, we pull it out, then you have to sift for the needle in the haystack. In other words, you got to sift for the gold. There's gold in most of these commentaries, but it's like looking for gold or panning for gold. You know, to get gold dust takes a whole lot of work to get a little gold dust, and so that's what research and time does. These are 2 dictionaries that also will give you good insight to different things. For instance, if there's somebody's name's mentioned, you can look up and have an article about somebody's name there, you know, or all those kind of things. In this passage, we'll talk about a different, for instance, in this passage, you can look up mustard seed, and you'll find an article on a mustard seed, and both of these also are either digital or hard copy. And this is more on the theological liberal side. This is on the theological conservative side. And anyway, but those are 2 books that I think are quite useful, and you'll use them for the rest of your life, especially if they're handy. But so you look up in our text, what are some words that stand out if you're wanting to go do a deeper study? Starting in verse 18. Yeah. Pardon? That's not one word. Okay. Well, that metaphor of birds of a tree with birds in it, right? Pardon? Yeah. And we'll find, and this is where the commentaries will come in handy, because your own knowledge nothing pops into your mind, does it? But a commentary will tell you where that metaphor is used in the Old Testament that Jesus is pulling out. And it's in Ezekiel. There's a passage about God being a tree and the birds of the air come and nest in it. You know, and so that'll be a good one to look into. Why is this metaphor about a tree? Because there are metaphors in the Old Testament about a tree, right? There's a tree planted by a river. There's a tree planted. You know, I mean, there's all kind of metaphors like that. Any other words that stand out? Yeast. Okay. And some translations say leaven. What is yeast? And yeast, believe it or not, is really a big, there's a lot about yeast, believe it or not, in the Old and New Testament. You know, and it goes all the way back to the Exodus, doesn't it? You know, why do we have flat bread for the Lord's Supper? Because in the Exodus, they didn't have time to put yeast in the bread. They had left in such a hurry. So it was unleavened bread. And then you can get into all kinds of things about yeast, like you're supposed to break the yeast cycle. And you know, you went for a week there without, you had to get every bit of yeast out of your house and clean it out. And then you break the yeast cycle, you know, and those kind of things, because you get a little bit of yeast and you keep it active by not using it all and then picking it from the next batch. And it goes on and on. Does that make sense? You don't have little packets in the Old Testament. New Testament. You have to actually keep your yeast, your sourdough yeast or whatever it is, active there. And what is the, and they use it in the Old Testament. Paul will use yeast as a metaphor for, affecting something, right? Though it's little, it'll affect a whole lot. Paul uses that metaphor, and of course Jesus uses that metaphor. Yes.
Kingdom of God.
Kingdom of God, you know, kingdom and kingdom of God. And in the Old Testament, it'll just be kingdom of heaven. And you're going to go, why? Well, because Matthew's probably writing to a Jewish audience, and a Jewish audience would never pronounce God's name. So they would put a, instead of saying the kingdom of God, they'd say the kingdom of heaven. And so just out of their respect for God. But the same, but the same teaching. Anything else? Any other words that pop out? Yes.
The large amount of flour is good as suggesting, you know, what point it is or why is it a particular reason or
not. Yes. So mine says, in this English translation, it says 2760 pounds. And then the footnote will say 27 kilograms of flour. And most of us don't buy flour by that kind of quantity, do we? You know, that's a whole sack, a big old sack of flour. And we don't, we, you know, how do you keep that kind of amount of flour without keep getting the bugs in it, you know, and all the other things, insects in it. I guess they just learned to eat them. Probably. Is there anything else? Yes.
Growing
is the theme. Yeah. Yeah. You know, life, you know, how do we measure life? You know, because it's a kind of big deal about churches. How do we measure churches? You know, well, are they, you know, what's a healthy church? Well, similar to a healthy person. And a healthy person is joyful. A healthy person is, you know, is not stressed out. A healthy person is, you know, if you have children, how do you know if they're healthy? Well, they're happy, they're learning, they are growing. What if you have children and they're 9 years old, and after a whole year and a half, they haven't grown any. But they look healthy. Are you concerned? Of course you're concerned, because measurement is a, you know, you got to measure things. You know, how do we measure health? And so if a church which is always static and stays the exact same and never grows, well, you know, and you think, well, but everybody's happy. Well, yeah, but there's something not right if it's not growing. And so the different measurements. And so measure, growth is a measurement. And we grow not just numerically, but we grow in our depth of understanding. But all that's connected. They're two sides of the same coin. They're not one or the other, but they should both be happening. One thing that I often find in this one is this, you know, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? So the whole theme of comparison. Comparison, you know, and that's a whole kind of theme. We'll come back to that in a bit. And so they're looking at the themes, and you can look at again all those words and find articles in either theological dictionaries or in plain Bible dictionaries or other researches that come in hand as well. Then there's an outline, step five. You know, I don't know, you know, I tend to have 3 points. It's kind of like a trademark. You know, I'll have 3 points. You know, you can have 2 points. You can have 1 point, but you gotta have a. But you need an outline. You know, how many points do you have? 2 points, because you have a shorter time. Okay, I'm going to 2 points lately, but I gotta go back to 3 because there's the God and the Son and Jesus and the Spirit. There's 3 or 1. On the third day, He rose from the grave. Right? There's some fear. You know. You know, there's faith, hope, and love. You know, try it. So it'll be our text tomorrow morning for church, where Paul talks about that. He uses that about 10 times in his epistles, faith, hope, and love as markers of spirituality. And good to put ourselves to compare ourselves. Well, how's my faith, my hope, and my love? Because if those are right, I'm going to end up with work, labor, and endurance. You know, that's what our text is tomorrow. And so you pick up, some, you look for the big point, you know, and maybe the big point in this is kind of growth in some sense, because the yeast goes all through it and the seed gets big. So that's a big theme about that, right? Growth. And then you have a couple of other points. And sometimes the other points aren't really crucial, but you want to have other points. The other points actually make the big point stand out more in some sense. And so it's good. People want to learn. They want to know God. They want to learn new things about God. And they don't have time to do that. That's why they may pay you to do that. Does that make sense? So somebody can spend time researching these things out. And then they're excited about that. So there's a big point and then some other points or subpoints to that point. You know, again, you know, having the big point about God's kingdom. You know, the text says, in the opening line, what is the kingdom of God like? And so to me, that's going to be the big point. What is the kingdom of God like? Because he repeats it and he says, what can I compare it to? Which is another rephrasing of what is the kingdom of God like? What can I compare it to? And that becomes kind of a theme in this point. You know, point one, compare. When I was doing this text a while back, I did a sermon on this when we were going to the Gospel of Luke, and I thought, compare, because it says, you know, if you type in Google and you go type in the word compare, and you get a theme that's in education called compare and contrast. And there's like a 400,000 articles on compare and contrast, because if you're learning to be a teacher, they teach you compare and contrast, this is not in the commentary, it'll just be from even a Google search engine. Well, you read an article, why educators think comparing and contrast are helpful for people to remember things by. So when you compare it and in contrast to something, it goes into our memory. And so teachers do that because they want the students to actually remember the things being taught. And so they compare and contrast it to others. Now, they didn't come up with that. Jesus does that in this text, doesn't he? He's going to compare and contrast the kingdom of God to a mustard seed and to yeast in this passage, won't he? He's going to compare it and contrast it with that. And we'll talk more about the whole compare and contrast. The previous passage, right? The woman who is bent over in 18 years, a prisoner of Satan, he compares her to what? To a donkey. And then he contrasts it, right? You wouldn't treat your donkey that way, yet you're mad at me for treating her in a loving way. Does that make sense? And so Jesus does this all the time. He compares and contrasts it with, you know, the king and all these different kind of things. So point one. So you look up the articles on that, and there's tons you can get about that. What does it do? You know, when you compare and contrast, it helps you to think better. It solidifies abstract things, which is what Jesus is doing in this text. The kingdom of God is abstract, but now it becomes more. No, it's like yeast. It's like leaven. It's like a mustard seed, right? And so all of a sudden, this abstract thing now becomes, you can see it now. You can grasp the seed. You can see the effects of leaven or yeast with bread. And so that would be point one. And to compare, point two is what Ben brought up. What does the kingdom of God look like? Well, it looks like a tree where birds nest in it. Just, you know, and you can go back, and from the commentaries, you can go back to Ezekiel 17:22. And because, you know, most of us don't have that kind of memory to say, oh yeah, I remember that. Ezekiel 17, that. I remember Ezekiel 18 and 33 and a few other places about, you guys know those. Hopefully, they didn't be embedded in your mind. Ezekiel 18 is that about the soul that sins dies, I think, and the Ezekiel 31, I think, is about the watchman in the tower. I might have got that backwards, but roughly I'll be able to find it because I know those two boundaries. But Ezekiel 17, for instance, you go back to Ezekiel 17 and you say, okay, the commentary said Jesus is using this metaphor that was often used, that was used in the past. And Jeremiah 17, verse 22 says, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. And birds of every kind will nest in it. And they will find shelter in the place of its branches. And all the trees of the forest will know that I am the Lord. All the trees of the forest will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the green tree flourish. And so it's a metaphor that obviously Jesus knows about. He wrote Ezekiel. And so you say, okay, yeah, the kingdom of God is like a tree. It starts small, but it gets big and has big, great impact from just a small beginning. And so it talks about the kingdom of God being a safe place. And that's kind of the positive side of that. You know, the kingdom, because I think we preach for people to be cut and convicted in sermons. We also preach peace and grace, and the kingdom of God is a safe place. And you know, I think the church is meant to be a safe place. Now, it's not safe in the sense of there's never any challenge. That wouldn't be a safe place. That would be an unsafe place. Imagine being in an environment where you never got any challenge in your life. That's not safe. You'll be stunted in your growth, won't you? You know, but a safe place is safe place is a healthy family, where somebody can tell you the truth without you falling apart. But out there in the world, it's harder to get to hear stuff from others who don't necessarily care about you. But your parents and even your siblings can tell you the truth, and you handle it because you're not going anyplace. You know, and so you can absorb it and deal with it and wrestle with that. So the kingdom of God is that kind of safe place where the birds come and make their nest in it. And then it's like leaven, you know, and this is a 3,000-year-old statue they found in Egypt. And yet, even though it's 3,000 years old, everybody knows what that woman or person is doing. What they're doing is she's kneading bread. And so you put leaven in bread, but for the bread to actually, for the leaven to get around to all the different parts, you have to knead it into it. You roll it and you do that back and forth all the time. And so for the leaven to affect the whole loaf, the loaf has to be rolled around and pushed. And so the kingdom of God is like that. First of all, the text says God expects the kingdom of God to touch every part of your life, right? In other words, religion, in what I call religion in a negative sense, is a religion that says the kingdom of God is meant to touch some parts of your life, right? But the true kingdom of God touches every part of your life. So what part of your life is off base that no one can talk to you, you can't talk to me about that. What kingdom are you in, right? Because the leaven is supposed to touch every part of our life. Now, I'm not talking about being insensitive and being spirited or anything like that. But it's those particular areas that you got to say, yeah, I need the kingdom to go to every part of my life. And so if you go, maybe you go to the physio, because the doctor says go to the physio, and you go to the physio and he says, okay, physio, fix me. He said, and you tell him or her, you say, but don't touch me here because it really hurts. Yeah. What's the physio going to do? Okay. Well, let me. Does your leg hurt? No. I'll massage your leg. You got to go. Great.
because I don't want you to touch this. This really hurts. This is really, really tender. Now, you're not going to go to a physio that will do that, a proper physio, right? What will the physio do? He'll actually ask you, where does it hurt? And what's he going to do? Make it hurt more. And then you got to pay for that. You know, you got to pay for that. You got to go, you know, I think Ben threw his shoulder out 1,000 times. I don't know how many times. Several times, right? 6-7 times. And he goes, and he has some surgery, and then he has to go through the physio. And what does the physio do? Makes it hurt, doesn't he? He stretches it, and he goes, oh, and you gotta go, and I'm paying for that, right? I'm paying for that. But if he doesn't do that, then that becomes a permanent frozen, and I can only lift my arms so high because nobody helped me to lift my arms all the way up. You know, I'm stunted in my activity and what I can do with my body and for God's kingdom. I'm stunted unless I have somebody in my life to actually help me in those areas that really are tender. So, because kingdom of God, as Jesus says, it's like leaven. And the text actually says, what does it say here? Not in Ezekiel, is it? The kingdom of God is, you know, what can I compare it to? It's a woman who took and mixed into 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. So it wasn't just the metaphor of yeast. It was the metaphor of working through the whole dough. That is the point of that passage. In other words, the bread's going to be proper bread. The leaven will affect every part of it, and the whole bread will rise. And all is affected. And so discipling is a little bit like that, isn't it? You know? And again, yeah, it's good. And we all know if you go to a physio, it does hurt when they do it, but how do you feel afterwards? You know, how do you feel afterwards? Well, you feel better because it's been loosened up. It's not stiff anymore. Because when it's stiff, every time you move, it hurts. And of course, life is movement. Life is growth. And you have to have that flexibility. And so this is an old point four. And that's more than 3 points. You know, and says, you know, basically, you know, talking about the kingdom. Are we ready for the coming of the kingdom? You know, what is the kingdom of God like? Well, kingdom is there are books written about the kingdom of God, right? There are whole books written about the kingdom of God. When I was in seminary and grad school, and one of my professors was his thing, the kingdom of God. He wrote several books about it, and his name is George Ladd, and you can Google it right now. He has these books on the kingdom, and his big deal was, you know, kingdom is not spatial. It's actually a dynamic word. It means the reign of God. And so the kingdom is not a place. It is the reign of God. And so if I'm under the reign, if I'm in the kingdom, I'm under the reign of God. And so I can be in a church and not be in the kingdom if I'm not under the reign of God. And the church is not an equivalency to the kingdom. And the I grew up in the Churches of Christ. They used to always say the church is the kingdom. And it's kind of going, no, it's not. You know, it's, and so it's like, well, if I'm in this church, I'm fine. Why? Because you got baptized, because you repented. Are you got baptized, basically? You know, no. Are you in the kingdom? Are you under God's reign? Because the kingdom is both Old Testament and New Testament and is in heaven. And the church is not in heaven, but the kingdom is, you know? And so this is kind of a big point. Am I under the reign of God? And am I ready for the reign of God, for the kingdom? Because the kingdom, in some sense, there's a sense of the kingdom coming in stages. And so the coming of the kingdom in the fuller sense is the end of time. And are we ready for that? You know, if you go back to these passages, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was a day they thought God's kingdom was going to come in its fullness. So it comes partially, but it comes in its fullness. And in Amos's day, if you read these passages in 5:18, for instance, in Amos, they said we can't wait for the day of the Lord, because they thought that's the day they're going to punish. God's going to punish all the Gentiles and the other people there, and we're going to be fine. And Amos says, you know, you're going to be so surprised when the day of the Lord comes, because you're not ready. Because he's preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel, which is about to be destroyed, and yet they are totally unaware of that. They have no idea about that. And that's not the last time people who call themselves people of God are totally unaware of their spiritual state. It happens all the time, even in our day. And so, man, am I ready? Am I ready for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness? Is God reigning in my life right now? And so, Amos 5:18, verse 20, Joel 3:14, all these other passages of scripture, Obadiah 15. And so, will we be surprised? And that's a theme that Jesus will use in the next section of this scripture, right? The surprise that they're trying to get in. They're knocking at the door, and he doesn't know them, and they are surprised, and they try to defend their position by saying, "Didn't you did this with us?" They are surprised by that fact. So those are some points there about working on a lesson. So again, you have to be. That's why you need. You know, you got to create the atmosphere in your brain to think fresh. And you got to not use all the things if you already think you know what the passage means, then you probably will not have a very good sermon. Passages that confuse you. You kind of go, what does this mean? They may become your very best lessons you ever give. Once you figure out what it gets, and if you can figure out and study it and come to grips with what he's trying to say, you'll be so fired up about it that everybody will remember that sermon. You know, and so don't just skip over the ones and preach the easy lessons as if, because it's what everybody hears, you know, all the time. You know, you got to take a lesson and then make it fresh. A good example, I did a sermon on the Ethiopian eunuch. How do I make that fresh? Well, I did tons of work on it. And then finally, you give it, you kind of go, oh, everybody's excited because it's going beyond. We've used it so much that you got to go beyond what everybody already knows to things that they don't know about that text, about Ethiopia, about all that's going on. And so, again, that's that text. So it's 2:00. That's about right on the schedule. What's the schedule say?
It says 2:30.
Okay, you have 30 minutes. But let's go ahead and get to the other section if we could. Let's have a 5-minute toilet break and then come.